I want to awaken your imaginations this evening. I want you to imagine that you are out in the country and you are walking along a dark road and you come upon a graveyard. It's a very large graveyard, but you know that in order to get where you are going, the shortest route is to open that little gate and walk straight across the graveyard. And you think to yourself, well, all these ideas of ghosts and ghoulies are silly, so I have no problem with this. And so you open the gates, and you enter, and you begin to walk, and as you enter, the clouds part, and you see there's a full moon, and the light shines down, and you have that odd moonlight bathing the sea. And it looks peculiar. It doesn't look the way things look in daylight. The shadows are odd. And you have these great big monuments that people erect. Here's one over here with a great big angel. And there's another one here that's just a great big slab of granite. And you're walking along. And as you walk along, your foot treads on a twig and it snaps. And your heart quickens. An owl hoots in the distance. And you're about halfway through this large graveyard, and you've come to that point in the graveyard where there are the crypts. And your imagination begins to run away with you. And you keep saying to yourself, no, this is silly, there are no such things as ghosts and ghoulies. And then suddenly, there is this little crypt that you're just passing, and you hear the sound of creaking hinges. And what do?
You don't realise, because you're absolutely terrified and you can't get out of there quickly enough.
Why? What is there to be frightened of? Because it's a graveyard. And what do you know is true about everybody else in the graveyard? They are dead. They are stone dead. They will not rise again until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and raises all men from the dead to stand before him in judgment. What are you frightened of? You've all heard of a man by the name of Billy Graham. Billy Graham is well known at the end of his sermons of saying to everybody, I want you all to get up out of your seats. Have you ever wondered what would happen if he went and said that in a graveyard? Nothing would happen. They're all dead. There is no communication between this world and the dead. Jesus made this clear when speaking Abraham made it clear. Jesus was telling the story in Luke 16. The rich man, having gone to Hades and was suffering, and note this is Hades, this isn't hell, this is before the judgment, he says, Father Abraham, help me. And when Abraham says, sorry, nothing I can do, great gulf fixed between us. Then he says, go, send Lazarus to warn my brothers so that they don't come to this place. Sorry, can't be done. There is no communication between the world of the dead and the world of the living. No communication at all. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, and you, he's writing to Christians, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead because you were sinners. You were dead because you had rebelled against God. You were dead because you did those things which God forbade, and you did not do those things which God required of you. You were dead spiritually. And being dead spiritually, there was no communication between you and God. Except, of course, when suddenly things don't go right, and suddenly you call upon God. But there's no communication. Why should God hear you? You're dead. You're spiritually dead. There is no communication between you and God. And as a consequence, being dead spiritually results in eternal death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul speaks about the wages of sin. Now, many of us have at some time or other been in some kind of paid employment. And at the end of the week or at the end of the month, we expect to be given an envelope with some money in it, or an envelope with a piece of paper saying this much money has been transferred into your account. And if at the end of the month you don't get that, you would go and knock on the door of the boss and say, "Where's my money? I worked for this. I want to be paid. What is my due? This is what you owe me." Sin pays wages. The wages of sin is death. Sin causes spiritual death. We are born in sin. But then, even though we are born in sin, we then continued in sin. And sin pays its wages. And we will die eternally, as well as spiritually, if we remain as we are. Well, people say, we must do something about this. We must get round our sins. Ah, but the problem is, the trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. People who are sinners sin because they like to sin. People don't sin because they're forced into it. They sin because they choose to sin. They choose because they like to sin. We could go through a whole catalogue of sins, and there are different passages in Scripture. Romans chapter 1 gives a long catalogue of sins. Galatians chapter 5 gives another catalogue of sins. There are others in the Scriptures. We could go through these, and we can say, why do people do these things? It's because they enjoy them. People don't sin because they have their arm twisted up behind their backs. They sin because they enjoy it. And Paul is saying to the Christians, this is what you were like. Perhaps you hear this and you say, I was never like that. Well, if you say you were never like that, what you're saying is you are like that. What? This is offensive. It's what the Duchess of Buckingham said in the 18th century. She was invited by the Countess of Huntingdon, who had become a Christian. She was invited by the Countess of Huntingdon to come and hear the Countess's favourite preacher. The Countess's favourite preacher was George Whitefield. And the Countess said, it is highly offensive to be told that someone of breeding, someone from a high station in life, has a heart as black as that of a scullery maid. She thought, as was typical at the time, that if you were of breeding, if you were in the aristocracy, you were a cut above everybody else. It wasn't just that you had position and power and money, it's that morally you were better than everybody else. And yet when you read their biographies, when you read their histories, you think, really? What a grossly immoral bunch they were. But she was offended to be told that she was a sinner, just like a scullery maid. Perhaps you're thinking that. This is what God says. Don't throw rotten tomatoes at me. I'm not telling you this. I'm telling you this is what God tells you. God tells you that you're a sinner, and if you continue in sin, you do so because you enjoy it. But surely not, people say, what about all our good works? We have tried our best, we have worked hard, we've helped old ladies across the road. All the things throughout our lives, we've tried to smile at people and be nice to them. Let me tell you a story about a lonely man. This lonely man was filthy rich. Bill Gates doesn't come into it. He wasn't a millionaire. He wasn't a multi-millionaire. He wasn't even a billionaire. Or a multi-billionaire. He was nigh on a trillionaire. He had money coming out of his ears. And he didn't know what to do with it. But he was lonely. And he was miserable. No one wanted to talk to him. He wondered what on earth he was going to do to get round this. I've got an idea. I will advertise for a companion. And so he put an advert in the Times. Wealthy man seeks companion, money no object. All that's required is that you come and see the old man once a week and spend the day with him. And people looked at this advert and said, ha ha ha, who's having a joke on us? But one or two people thought, well, it might be a joke, but you never know. And so they applied, and of the few that applied, the old man interviewed them and he picked one of them. And the fellow was delighted. The old man said, no, that's all I require. Once a week, you come and spend time with me and talk to me. And here's a checkbook. Here's a whole string of credit cards. You spend what you like. Money no object. Literally, if you want to spend all my fortune, that's up to you. I'd be amazed if you could manage it. Off you go. Spend it all. And the fellow was amazed. Once a week, spend time with this man, and the rest of the time I can do what I like. Well, I've really fallen on my feet here. And so he goes along. This particular week, it was a Thursday, and he sat down with a man, and they chatted about everything under the sun. They had a lovely time. And from Friday onwards, the fellow went round. He said, now, I've always fancied that big house on the hill. And he goes and knocks on the door. I'd like to buy your house. Oh, don't be silly, go away. You couldn't afford this anyway. I'll give you 50 million for it. It was probably worth a million. I'll give you 50 million for it. Don't believe you. Writes out the cheque. Here you are. Go and cash it. And let me know when you know the money's in the bank. Good grief, they said. He's not kidding. Here's the keys. And then he thought, now I've always wanted a nice red Ferrari. So he goes down to the Ferrari shop. You haven't got one in Welshpool, have you? Went off to the Ferrari shop, and he said, I'll have that one, please. Here's the money. Took the keys, drove up. He was having a wonderful time. Well, it wasn't that long, about 6 months. He bought everything he could think he'd ever want. He couldn't think of anything else to spend the money on. And then someone suggested to him, well, there's this good cause over here. They could do with some help. So he said, oh yeah, so writes out a cheque. And the treasurer gets the cheque. What? Don't believe this. And you cash it. It's genuine. And he starts supporting good causes here, there, everywhere, all over the world. He becomes extremely famous as a philanthropist. They begin to invite him to come onto this committee, that committee, the other committee. He's standing at the door of number 10 shaking hands with Gordon Brown. He's up in Washington shaking hands with George W. Bush. This man is plastered all over Hello magazine. This man is the most wonderful man who's ever lived because of all the good things this man has ever done. People begin to preach sermons about him. They say, here is an example of how a man should live. Here is an example about how a man should use his money. If anyone is going to go to heaven, this man is, because of all the good things he's done. Have you noticed anything? There's no mention of the old man. You you understand that it got to be difficult? He was in Washington, and he couldn't get back in time for his meeting with the old man. Things began to slide. The old man soon got to be forgotten. Whose money was he using?
It wasn't his money. His money was given to him on condition. Whose life is it that you have? You have God's life that God has given to you. It's not yours, it's God's. God gave it to you. And God has told you how you should live. And what have you done with what God has given to you? Have you done what God has told you to? Of course you haven't. None of us have. Some have done things worse than others, and some have done better than others, but none of us have done what God required. We're sinners. We have failed to do what God requires us. All of us, in our hearts, agree with Frank Sinatra. Although Frank Sinatra was only singing Paul Anka's words. I did it my way. Not God's way, my way. I am the centre of the universe. I know what's right and wrong. I do things the way I think is best. God doesn't come into it. But God's given you life. God's given you everything. And you're pushing God away as if you could. Therefore, Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. What hope is there for us who live like this? And that means all of us, everybody in the world. There is not a single person who is excluded from this condemnation. We are children of wrath by nature. God is justly angry with us. God holds us in the palms of his hands. And God can choose at any moment to say, come in number 42, your time is up. And he drops us out of this world and into the world to come. We are held in the hands of an almighty God, the creator of the universe, the judge of all men, who is angry with us because of our sin. And he continues at the moment to hold us in his hands, but only by his good pleasure. And when God's good pleasure expires, our time is up and we are gone. But God. Two wonderful words. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of what wonderful people we are. Oops, doesn't say that, does it? God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Nothing to do with us being good, kind, loving, worthy people. It's because of God and God's love for us that there is hope. Imagine a picture of a prison. It's a great big prison. It's a prison that encompasses everybody in the whole world. And we're all suffering because of sin. We are oppressed by the wrath of God upon us. We all live in dread and in fear and in terror. This is a prison camp holding us until the judgment, when the judgment will be apportioned to each one according to how they have lived. And imagine someone by the name of Mercy comes to the gate. God's mercy comes to the gate of the prison. Mercy has seen the state of the people in the prison. Mercy's heart goes out to the people of the prison. I must help these people. What can I do for them? Mercy comes up to the gate.
Mercy reaches out to turn a handle, to open the door and gain entry to the prison. But suddenly there's this clang of swords in front of Mercy and saying, no, you may not enter. My name is Justice. And justice demands that these people are kept in here. Justice demands that these people receive the punishment that is their due. Justice demands that you cannot enter.
Mercy turns away. And Mercy formulates a plan. And Mercy returns. And this time, Mercy reaches out to open the door to gain entry.
And just as the swords are about to clang together, Justice looks and says, I see a cross up on the hill. I see a bleeding Saviour. I see on that hill, in that man, on that cross, I see justice being done. I see sin being punished. Justice stands out of the way, and Mercy is able to enter into the prison and to minister to the people inside.
Jesus Christ satisfies the demands of God's justice.
Sin has been fully punished in him, in his death upon the cross. Being God himself, in a matter of hours, he took upon himself the wrath of God against human sin and exhausted it. And so now, if we are found in him, we enjoy the blessings that come from that. We know the forgiveness of our sins. We know we are right with God. And it is impossible to become more perfect than we are the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Godliness, godly living, flows from a knowledge of sins forgiven. We seek to be godly out of gratitude to God for what he has done for us in that man hanging upon the cross. We are freed from wrath. And we are freed because of what God has done in his Son. We're not freed because we've tried our hardest. We're not freed because we've tried our best. We're not freed because we've climbed a row of steps. We're not freed because we've suffered greatly. We're freed because of what that man did in hanging upon the cross. Do you see the greatness of the love of God? God didn't have to do this. God could have left us as we are, let us all rotted in our sins, and at the end sent us all justly and fairly to hell to suffer for the sins that we have committed.
But God sent his Son because of his love. And notice that God performs a miracle. Billy Graham standing in the graveyard. Nothing happens when he calls upon people to get up out of their graves and to come forward.
Unless a miracle takes place and suddenly God raises this person from the dead and raises that person from the dead, and then they are alive, and then they can respond and they can come to the front. And that is what God does when he saves people. He doesn't raise them physically from the dead. He raises them spiritually from the dead. He gives them life. And so as someone preaches the gospel, here and there, God awakens people to their true state, gives them life, and they respond to the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus. There is a delightful story in a book. It's a typical Victorian title, The Life and Labours of Asahel Nettleton. Asahel Nettleton was one of the greatest evangelists in American history. He lived in the first half of the 19th century and spent most of his ministry in New England. And he records a situation where he was preaching in a town, and he would go with his companions from house to house
ministering to people who were troubled for their sins. And there was one occasion where there were about 20 people sitting in a room, and he sat down, he spoke to them all together, and then he went round and spoke to each individually and said to each one of them, Christ is ready, willing and able to receive you. You must repent. You must believe. Now is when you must do it. And they burst into tears. And he got to the end, he finished them all, he said, right, now it's time for you to go. Some got up and walked out, weeping. Some stayed rooted to their chairs. They felt that if they left, they would die in their sins. Then the door opens and a woman comes back in and says, I dare not go. I shall lose my concern. What can I do? She flops down in the chair. And as she raises her head, she's beaming. It's so easy. Why did I not do it before? I can trust in Christ. Turns to her friend, look, it's so easy. Why don't you trust in Christ? Then the woman feels worse, and then suddenly she too is spiritually raised from the dead. She discovers new life. She trusts in Christ. She finds immediate peace with God. The two of them then go on to the next friend, and so on. And after about half an hour, Nettleton's just sitting there, amazed, and he sees God at work through these new converts, newly raised from spiritual death and given new, real spiritual life. A miracle has taken place. God raises the dead. God forgives people their sins, and he adopts them into his own family. How good is God? Well, where do you stand? You're sitting here tonight. Might be your first time here, might be your 357th time here. It makes no odds. Where do you stand? Before God. If you die tonight and stand before God, what will God say of you? Will he receive you, or will you be condemned? Has God forgiven your sins? Has he freed you from your sins? Can you look back to that time when God dealt with you? When he dealt with your soul? When he awakened you to the true state of your heart? Brought you to Christ and forgave you? Or is Jesus Christ still calling? Is he still knocking at the door of your heart? Calling upon you to repent and to believe? Or has, in your case, God's patience expired? I want to read to you an extract from a sermon by a famous Welsh preacher by the name of Christmas Evans. If you've never heard of him, that's a great shame. This is an extract from a sermon preached on Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You will forgive the somewhat archaic language that he uses, but he's using the picture language that would be familiar with the people of the time, the language of the farm and such like. Preaching from the above text, he said in closing the sermon, Oh, my dear brethren, why will you pay no attention to your best friend? Why will you let him stand knocking day and night in all weathers and never open the door to him? If a horse dealer or cattle drover came, you would run to open the door to him, because you would expect to make some money by his visit. But when the Lord Jesus stands knocking at the door of your heart, bringing to you the everlasting wealth, which he gives without money and without price, you are deaf and blind. You are so busy that you cannot attend. Markets and fairs, pleasures and profits occupy you. You have neither time nor inclination for such as he. Let him knock. Let him stand without, with the door shut in his face. What matters it to you? But it does matter to you. Oh, my brethren, I will relate to you a parable of truth. In a familiar parable, I will tell you how it is with some of you, and, alas, how it will be in the end. I will tell you what happened in a Welsh village. I need not say where. I was passing through that village in early spring and saw before me a beautiful house. The farmer had just brought his load of lime into the yard. His horses were fat, and all were well with him. He went in and sat down to his dinner. And as I came up, a man stood knocking at the door. There was a friendly look in his face that made me say as I passed, "The master's at home. They won't keep you waiting." Not long after, I was again on that road, and as soon as I came in sight of the house, I saw the same man knocking. At this I wondered, and as I came near, I saw that he stood as one who had knocked long. As he knocked, he listened. Said I, "The farmer is busy making up his books, or counting his money, or eating, or drinking. Knock louder, sir, and he will hear you. But," I added, "you have great patience, for you have been knocking a long time. If I were you, I'd leave him tonight and come back tomorrow." "He's in danger, and I must warn him," replied he, and knocked louder than ever. Sometime afterwards, I went through that village again. There the man still stood, knocking, knocking, knocking. "Well, sir," said I, "your perseverance is the most remarkable I ever saw. How long do you mean to stop?" "Till I can make him hear," was his answer. And he knocked again. Said I, "He wants for no good thing. He has a fine farm, flocks and herds, stackyards and barns." "Yes," he replied, "for the Lord is kind to the unthankful and to the evil." Then he knocked again. And I went on my way, wondering at the goodness and patience of this man. Again I visited that district. It was very cold weather. There was an east wind blowing, and the snow fell thickly. It was getting dark, too, and the pleasantest time, as you all know, at such a time, is the fireside. As I passed from the farmhouse, I saw the candle light shining through the windows, and the smoke of a good fire coming out of the chimney. But there was the man, still outside, knocking, knocking. And as I looked at him, I saw that his hands and feet were bare and bleeding, and his visage as that of one marred with sorrow. My heart was very sad for him, and I said, "Sir, you had better not stand at that hard man's door. Let me advise you to go yonder to that poor widow. She has many children, and she works for her daily bread, but she will make you welcome." "I know her," he said. "I often converse with her. Her door is ever open to me, for the Lord is the husband of the widow, and the father of the fatherless." "Then go," I replied, "to the blacksmith yonder. I see the cheerful blaze of his smithy. He works early and late. His wife is a kind-hearted woman. They will treat you like a prince." He answered solemnly, "I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." At that moment the door opened. The farmer came out cursing and swearing, carrying a cudgel in his hand, with which he smote him, and then angrily shut the door in his face. This excited fierce anger in me. I was full of indignation to think that a Welshman should treat a stranger in that fashion. I was ready to burst into the house and maltreat him in return. But the patient stranger laid his hand upon me and said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." "Sir," I exclaimed, "your patience and your long-suffering are wonderful. They are beyond my comprehension. The Lord is long-suffering, full of compassion, slow to anger, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And again he knocked as he spoke to me. It was dark. The smithy was shut. They were closing the inn. I made haste to get shelter for the night, wondering more and more at the patience and pity of the man. In the village inn I learned from the landlord the character of the farmer, and late as it was I went back to the patient stranger and said, "Sir, come away. He is not worth all this trouble. He is a hard, cruel, wicked man. He has robbed the fatherless. He has defamed his friend. He has built his house in iniquity. Come away, sir. Make yourself comfortable with us by the warm fireside. This man is not worth saving." With that, he spread out his bleeding palms before me and showed me his side which they had pierced, and I beheld it was the Lord Jesus. "Smite him, Lord," I cried in my indignation. "Then perhaps he will hear thee. Of a truth he shall hear me. In the day of judgment he shall hear me when I say, 'Depart from me, thou worker of iniquity, into everlasting darkness. Prepare for the devil and his angels.'" After these words I saw him no more. the wind blew, the snow and sleet fell, and I went back to the inn. There has been much knocking in the night at my chamber door. Christmas, cried the landlord, get up, get up. You are wanted by a neighbour who is at the point of death. Away I hurried along the street to the end of the village, to the very farmhouse where the stranger had been knocking. But as I got near, I heard the voice of his agony. O Lord Jesus, save me! O Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me! Yet a day, yet an hour for repentance! O Lord, save me! His wife was wringing her hands. His children were frightened out of their senses. Pray, pray for me, he cried. O Christmas, cry to God for me. He will hear you. Me, he will not hear. I knelt to pray. But it was too late. He was gone. Is that what is going to be said of you? The Lord Jesus Christ has come to you. The Lord Jesus Christ has knocked, and you have ignored him. You have said, not yet. When I decide, I will come. And Jesus says, you come when I call, or you come not at all. You are guilty if you do not come when he calls you of the greatest sin, the sin of unbelief. And that is all that holds anyone back from knowing their sins forgiven. Unbelief. And that's why you won't come, because of unbelief. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2, he quotes the Old Testament. Very important verses to always remember. And this is verses that Christians should remember when dealing with their friends and seeking to explain the gospel to them, as well as for unbelievers. Quoting the Old Testament, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, says Paul, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You don't need to wait till tomorrow. You don't need to wait till next week, next month, next year. Now is the accepted time. You do not know whether God will still call you tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. Will you resist God's call? Will you say to the Lord Jesus Christ, no, not yet, I'm not ready. I want to enjoy life first. I want to enjoy sin. How can you enjoy sin? God calls you. God appeals to you. His Son has died for you. Come to him now while he calls, while there is time, because tomorrow may be too late. Let us pray. We thank you for your grace and mercy and loving kindness that you have shown towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that we are unworthy of receiving anything from your good hand. We pray that you would wake us up to see and to know and to understand our true spiritual state before you. How dreadful it would be to go to the judgment and discover there that we have walked in sin all our lives. Do we pray, help us to know where we stand. And do we pray, open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to see, to understand and to know your truth, and to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. Do we pray, draw us with the cords of love, that we might repent and believe, and know something in our hearts of how glorious it is to know the forgiveness of sins, and how glorious it will be to spend eternity with you. And we pray that we might have some insight into that glory even now in our hearts. Do we pray, help each one of us to so evaluate our own hearts that by the time we each leave here, we will be able to say,
I know that God in Christ has saved me. Do help us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.